I thought you were done with the Psalms of Ascent, you might say, and I am. But this one is actually so closely linked to the last of those Psalms of Ascent, in fact, beginning pretty much in the same way, that it has a connection to it. And I think what you might say, it's probably the anthem that they sang while they were at the temple, as they came and fulfilled their pilgrimage and were able to come into the presence of God. This is probably what we might call the anthem of those pilgrims before they themselves would go back to their own little towns and tribes. And so let us come before the throne of grace, and we'll read the psalm and then consider it. Father, we are so grateful for you, your greatness, for your faithfulness. Lord, that the debt is paid and the victory is won. Father, that we ourselves can rejoice in that victory, that we ourselves can enjoy that life that Christ himself has been raised to glory to give to us. Lord, thank you for this blessing that we can have to sing your praises, to be reminded of how great and good you are, and that we might hear it again in the Psalms. Father, may these be the song of our heart. May it be the anthems of our soul day after day as we are on our pilgrimage to glory. We thank you, Lord God, for your truth and spirit. We thank you for your wonderful grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, all servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations. He slew mighty King Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people. He will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Exodus 15:2 is one of those wonderful verses that I think about in this particular context. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I like all of that representation of him, that he is the one indeed wherein I find my help. He is the one in whom I find my joy, and he is the one who has brought me to himself. And this is a blessing here that we look at this. This is my God, says in that song of Moses, that older song there, I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. As I said, this is, I think, probably could be, the anthem. I would like to say it'd be the national anthem, as it were, of the church, of the kingdom of God. But we have a greater and new song that we can sing of greater and more glorious events than even this song celebrates. These are only a picture, really a small picture, and yet they are great in the history of God's ancient people. Now for us, we have far, far greater deliverance from far, far greater enemies. He has done the far, far greater work that we ourselves can sing about. But as we come to this, We certainly know what the psalm is all about. In verses 1 through 4, it's what I call the great calling. The great calling to praise. These four opening verses leave no doubt, really, does it, what the psalm is all about. It calls for the praise of Yahweh, of the Lord. Five times in four verses, praise the Lord. Five times it calls for us to exalt Him, to acknowledge Him, to give thanks and blessing to Him in this psalm. Sometimes we use the word praise the Lord, and we kind of use it as an exclamation. Hey, things have turned out well. Praise the Lord. Well, it's not an exclamation. It's really an exhortation. It's an exhortation to praise the Lord, to acknowledge Him and to give Him praise. And it's really more than just simply kind of an exclamation point on a good day or maybe whatever happens. This is what we are called to do, is give verbal, active, conscious blessing and praise and thanksgiving to God. That's what it calls for, and it calls for it five times. But it's also directed, we're told, seven times to a particular object, and that is the Lord in those four verses. That name appears there seven times, and one more, we might say, because it says, our God. And so the obvious intention here is that this is going to be, and it tells us exactly in the midst of it, who is to engage in this activity. It's broader than the previous psalm. The previous psalm addressed itself to the servants of the Lord who served by night in the house of the Lord. It was addressed maybe to the priests, and the Levites, and more likely probably the Levites, but this one has a broader category. It extends to those who stand in the house, not only those who are the servants, the Levites and priests, but also those who are in the courts of the Lord. So it extends itself to the people. It extends itself to that congregation of God's people. This is to be an extensive praise by all of those, whether they're serving in the official capacity of those days or whether they themselves are what we would call the lay people. This praise is to be given to the Lord. And what we understand here is we're given good reasons for it. As we sang Praise the Lord, of hymn number 50, we were given a lot of good reasons for why we ought to give Him praise. You can go back to that particular hymn, because it's a glorious hymn as it remembers the mercies that God has done to us day after day and for which we're to praise Him. But here we're given three realities that are to ground our praise in these first four verses here. And they begin with verse 3 at the second part of that first line, for the Lord is good. We ought to be blessing Him for His goodness. He is all good. He is nothing but good. He is our best good. He is our perfect good. He is our divinely full and good God. Everything about Him is good. Everything that He does is good. Everything that He is good. This attribute of God is set forth for us as that very reason for us to give Him glory. He's perfect good. And apart from Him, like David says, we have no good. In other words, everything else that might appear wonderful and good to us is nothing like the goodness of God. He is a good God. And that is what we ought to rejoice in, because of who He is, because of the power that He has, because of the strength and the eternity that He possesses. It is a wonderful thing that eternity, that might, that holiness, that righteousness, and all of that is good. That is who He is. Rejoice, for He is good. Second, notice the praise is also to be given to praise His name. The name represents all that He is. That is what a name did. He is by the name Lord. He is the self-existing, self-sufficient one. He's dependent on no one. And He has no beginning and He has no end. He is I am. Self-existent, self-sufficient. And this is what it is. It says, give praise to His name. That is for all that He is. In fact, that's His memorial name, as we're told in Exodus. This is the name by which He is to be remembered. He is to be remembered as that all-sufficient one. He is to be remembered as that self-existing one. And we are to remember this name because it is lovely. I mean, these are wonderful descriptions of him. Those two words that are used there in verse 3, good and lovely, are the two same words that are used in Psalm 133. The next to the last of the Psalms of Ascent, how good and how pleasant or lovely it is that brethren dwell in unity. Good means how appropriate, how right, how pleasant again speaks of the delight that should be found in these things. And this is what it is. His name is lovely. And in Exodus 33, we find his goodness and his loveliness, all of it, his wonderful name linked together. When Moses says in anticipation, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says to him, responds to him, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I want to see your glory. And he says, it's going to pass before you. And it's marked by goodness. And my name, again, I'm going to put it before you. And then he says to him, out of that goodness and out of that forecast, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I, in my sovereignty and in my goodness, is a God who will be gracious and will show compassion, exercising my sovereignty over all of it. It's a blessing that we have, and God has been gracious to us. He is he who is able to show mercy, he who is distinguishes in his mercy. He who himself decides to whom he gives it has been pleased to show us mercy and show us compassion. And that is the blessing of God. That is the kind for which we ought to praise him and praise him and praise him and praise him and praise him, as it says five times. But notice the third ground of praise. It's not only his goodness, what is his character? It's not only lovely, which appears to be the activity of that goodness of God on behalf of souls, his compassion and his grace. But it's also for the fact, notice in verse 4, what we've been talking about in the morning sermons in Ephesians, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. He's chosen a people for himself. And I like this. He's chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own. So you have both of these. It's for me. Chosen to belong to him. Chosen to be his. Chosen that he himself has embraced a people for himself. This good God who is lovely in all his ways is the one who has embraced them. And we call that grace. And that's really what we have here. This is praise him for what? That's really what I'd say. Praise him for his glory. Praise him for his goodness. Praise him for the grace that he bestows upon us. He himself who has shown us such kindness. He himself who has chosen us for himself to belong to him, as we have seen already in the book of Ephesians in verses 4 through 6. Chosen us to be holy and blameless, chosen us or predestined us to adoption as sons. And so you have this wonderful reality that is marked far greater than just simply an outward choosing of a nation, but also now making a people for himself, a spiritual people, an eternal company of souls. Is it not the goodness of the Lord? Is it not his goodness, which Paul calls the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience and kindness that leads us to repentance? God was good to us even in our unbelief. God was patient with us in our unbelief. And God in his kindness, having chosen us, then exercised his arm of grace by the Spirit, by the Word of God, by those who were sent to us and brought us to himself. This is the blessing. Have we not been given a most precious name? Sing praises to his name, and he himself is pleased to put his name on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are given a name that is the only one given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved. We've been given a name in which we ourselves can draw near to that good and lovely God, and we can enjoy him, and we can enjoy him through a good and lovely Savior who bears the name Yeshua. The Lord is our salvation. And that's the blessing here. This is all of these things we ourselves enjoy. And so this becomes the ground. This is the opening clause of the praise that God is due. And then in verses 5 through 18, it's a long section. Then we really have here the great reasons for praise. Or at least the examples we might see. The sequel of God's goodness and kindness in taking this nation to be theirs. He will judge their enemies, and He will save them. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 18. And I think really that verse 5 is the topic sentence. It's the topic sentence of the whole thing. For I know, I am convinced of this reality, that the Lord is great. And I think the more that we are convinced of that reality, and the more not simply that we confess that reality, but realize the facts behind that reality that makes Him so great, then it will more and more, will our hearts and mouths be full of that praise. He is truly great in every way. Great and good. Great and good. I know that He is great. And so, three aspects in which He is great here. I break them out in this heading, this breaking up of verses 5 through 18. The first one is this: He's great over creation. He's great over creation, verses 5 through 7. He is our great sovereign. He's our great creator. And this is what we're told at the very outset here in these verses. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. He's supreme. Whether you acknowledge the reality of those gods or whatever those gods may be, whether they are the creations of men or the creations of imagination, whatever they may be, whatever is what would be considered great, God is greater than. God is above it all. Even as we're told in Ephesians, and we will read of, that Christ Himself is above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that can be named in this age and in the age to come. Christ has been lifted up, our Lord, above all gods. He is supremely sovereign. He has no equals. He may have rivals, but it is no rivalry, really. There is nothing that can test God or put Him to the test at all. He is great above them all. In Jeremiah 10, in fact, Jeremiah 10 influences a lot of this particular psalm. The prophet himself says, "Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. There is none like you." And that's really what it's saying. There is none like you. He's incomparable. Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders." That's who our God is. This is why praise comes to Him. He is great, supremely sovereign. He's unlimited in power. Notice this here, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. And we're told not only that He is absolutely free to do all that He wants, to carry out all His good pleasure, to follow the dictates of His own delights and desires, completely unhindered, unrestrained, unfrustrated, and all of that, that pleasure that He has to carry out all His desires, He does in the heaven and earth, in the seas, and in all depths. He has unlimited power over every realm that He Himself has made. He's absolutely free, absolutely able to do what He wills, whatever He pleases. And whatever pleases Him is certainly this. This is what we know, is holy and wise, just and good. Because He can do no other than what marks His very character itself. And there is no better willing, I should say, than His willing. I mean, it's funny that we would want our will when He has... The best prayer is, "Thy will be done." As Jesus knew in the midst of even what He would face, that this was the better will, this was the greater will, this was the greater purpose, this would accomplish the greater good, this would accomplish the pleasure and plans and purposes of God. And this is where he is on this. The psalmist himself recognizing and amazed that God himself, unrestricted, is able to carry out all of these things to do his realm, his will in every realm of existence, visible and invisible, spiritual or material, from the heights to the depths. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, Paul is not saying anything different than the psalmist. And the psalmist lets us know that he is himself over all. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. Notice, not only is he sovereign over, supreme over all whatever might be exalted, not only is he unlimited in power in every single realm, but he also is sovereign over all the elements of what he makes. And that's what we're told in verse 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from its treasures. And I just thought of that last night. Some of you, you know, we were told that there was going to be rain. And, it, you know, there's all those little forecasts that all of a sudden, it doesn't always sudden. The forecast just kind of, well, it's 50%, now it's 30%. Now instead of from 7 o'clock to 12 o'clock, it's from 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock, you know, and it just starts shrinking, all of those wonderful forecasts of moisture, you know, and you go, oh, you know, we think we know about climate change and we can't even deal with one day. Okay, here's what goes on. But the reality is what takes place here is, you know, I'm thinking, yeah, I'm going to go to bed and, you know, the sidewalk's going to be dry tomorrow, you know, and I woke up at 4:30, and it was raining like crazy. I mean, it was pounding on my roof, and I was so happy, you know. And I was thinking, you know, the Lord brought those vapors up, and he brings them down pretty good, you know. And what a blessing these very things, that his hand is in the things which we can't even predict or put our hands on. It's just the pride of man to think he can control anything, and God himself is able to take every atom and every molecule of moisture and do with it what he wills and throw it where he wants. And this is the blessing of our God. And these words are echoed by Jeremiah again in Jeremiah 10. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. The heavens so stretched out, our telescopes still can't find the extent of his stretching. I mean, nothing dwarfs him at all. He is not dwarfed by his universe. He's not, and he's not unmindful of every atom and vapor. You know, the reality is this: God is in control of all things. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of the waters in the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend. He makes lightning for the rain. And as this psalm says, and as Jeremiah says, brings out the wind from his storehouses. He is great. He is great in his creation. And secondly, now, verses 8 through 14, he's great over redemption. He's great over our redemption. These people, God is not only our great and supreme sovereign, but he is also our great Savior. And his sovereignty extends not just simply to the elements and to the creation, things seen and unseen, but it extends to his actions and history, and particularly so, his interest is in the history of the salvation of a people for himself. And that becomes his primary interest, because that is the chief way in which he is pleased to glorify himself. James Hamilton, who writes a good book, Salvation Through Judgment, is a wonderful book that looks at the very theme. What is the central theme of the scriptures and concerning the glory of God? And he calls it the glory of God in salvation through judgment is the center of the theology of the scriptures and also the theology of the Psalms. That God accomplishes his great salvation to his glory through judgment. Through the judgment of nations, as we shall see here in verses 8 through 11, and then through the salvation of his people in verses 12 through 14. And as we know, he accomplishes our salvation how? In the judgment of our sins. judgment of our sins, that we ourselves might be delivered. And through that judgment that came upon Christ for our iniquities, we ourselves found salvation. And this is all to the glory of God. But notice here in verses 8 through 12, we see the mighty judgment of God acting on behalf of His people. And they recount His mighty acts. It's that signal deliverance out of Egypt that really marked would become the symbol of redemption, that would mark the remembrance of the Passover and all of those things. And that is the smoting. Again, notice the striking. The Lord in His mighty power strikes the firstborn of Egypt because they themselves were enslaving His firstborn people, Israel themselves. He smote them both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst. And the signs and wonders, as you may recall, every single one of those signs and wonders was a judgment on a particular god of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped the frogs as the god of fertility. So what did God do? He gave them tons of frogs, fertile frogs, all over the place. They worship the sun, Ra, and God makes it dark. They worship the firstborn, and God takes them out. Every single one of the judgments of Egypt were against the idols of Egypt. And so we see this glorious deliverance of His people from Egyptian bondage through the death of the firstborn, the judgment. But we see that it moves beyond that. It moves to the wilderness experience. It moves to the conquest, as it were, of Canaan and the entrance into the land which He Himself promised. And so here He smote. And again, notice the activity of God. He smote again. He struck. He cut down many nations. He slew mighty kings. And then we're given just a brief inventory of those kings trans-Jordan on the east side of the Jordan. And all the kingdoms of Canaan. He took them all out, and then He gave them what He promised to them. He gave them occupation of the land of Canaan. In other words, what He promised, He fulfilled in mighty power against His enemies. He was the one that brought them out of Egypt, and He is the one who brought them into the land. And in the midst of this description of God's works of judgment and salvation, we have, it seems to me, in verse 13, we basically have, it seems like an interruption of the psalmist in what he's in this historical recounting of mercy, because it kind of just sticks out. It changes from the narrative and just begins to say, "Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance," really the word there could be translated, as the ESV does, renown, your fame. Because his name is tied to that. His name is to be full. It is a name of fame. He is to be held in regard and fame. And it has an idea, your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. Who can forget? That's the reality. Your name is everlasting. Your works are everlasting. Your grace is everlasting. Your goodness is everlasting. All that you are is everlasting. And your remembrance, your fame, it endures through all generations. All that he does for the sake of his name. And that it would be magnified, that it would be lifted up more and more and more. And the blessing of it all is that his name is lifted up in the salvation of his people through the judgment of their enemies. And that is what's taking place here. More and more lifted up, that his name would be more and more, by the very acts that he does, more and more just carrying weight in our hearts. Because that's really what kavod means. Glory is weight. That God would carry weight, that His name would carry weight, that the very reality of God would bear weight in our souls because of the greatness of what He has done. And in fact, maybe this idea that His name is everlasting and His remembrance or reputation or fame or renown throughout all generations is the reality that this very character will continue throughout generations. God Himself, who has wrought such mighty works as these, will continue to do those things that magnify His name, which we know came in fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which came in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which came in the descent of the Holy Spirit, which came in the establishment of a people called the church and the building up of that church and the spreading of that gospel from place to place until that day where He shall come again in all His glory. This is the glorious aspect of this very work of God. But in verses 14. Notice he gets back to the salvation of His people. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. It's taken from Deuteronomy 32, 36. And it's interesting because it appears in the context of the Song of Moses there in Deuteronomy, where Moses is warning the people of God of their apostasy, that they themselves will fall away, that they themselves will become wicked, and that God in His righteousness will judge them and yet also deliver them. We saw that the book of Judges, we'd see that time and time again. They drifted, they departed, and God exercised judgment upon them, leaving them in bondage to those nations. And then God would show compassion and deliver them time after time after time. And here it is. Yeah, God will deal with us, people. He will deal with us, but He will show mercy to us. And this is what we are reminded of. This is the blessing. This is the greatness of God. Great in all His creation. Great with regard to that which we would call nowadays His new creation in Jesus Christ. Great as He will be to deliver us. Great will He be to discipline us, but also to strengthen us and guide us and help us and lead us on to glory. He's defeated our enemies, our great enemies. And He Himself now has given, as we said, He's paid the debt and gained the victory for us. We have so many mercies, so many inheritance. We have an inheritance greater than the land of Canaan. We have a hope that is greater than ever they themselves could imagine, and yet it stirred up their praises. May ours be greater for more eternal and everlasting mercies. And then in verses 15 and 18, He's great over idols. The Lord God is our great strength, our great strength. He's great in contrast to the idols of the nations. This appears again in Jeremiah chapter 10. But he's the idols of the nations, man-made vanities. Notice that's what it says. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold. Interesting, valuable metals, but basically simply of the earth. Things just like the world that are going to pass away. Things that themselves that have value to us, but yet to God, no value at all. Things that don't really matter. This is the idols of men. They can put all the things that are valuable and which men love, put it together, put it as the work of men's hands, and it becomes that which becomes the object of their trust, object of their devotion, object of their confidence, object of their complacency or contentment. And this is man apart from God. This is what he does. As you know, Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And we can create them easily without being of stone or steel or silver. They become those things which we are devoted to. Anything we love more than God, anything we depend on more than God, anything that we find our joy and contentment in more than God is an idol. And it's easy for those idols to come about. And here is this is the vanity of them. Notice he speaks of these things of earthly value, these things which men give their lives to, their hopes to, expectations to, their finances to, whatever it is, and however they would spend to preserve their idols. It sets forth in verses 16 and 17 their abject disability, impotence, and deadness. Notice it. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They can't give direction. They can't give counsel. They can't give wisdom. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have no perception. They have no idea of what is around. They themselves are helpless. They can't hear. They have ears, but they can't hear. They can receive no prayers, no can they answer them. And it says they can't breathe. They're dead. They are utterly lifeless and helpless. We read in Jeremiah, which is interesting, Jeremiah 10, in that same chapter that speaks of these things, the very same things, he compares them to a scarecrow in a cucumber field. And I've always wondered, I wonder if even crows even want to go into a cucumber field. And so I'm wondering if there is kind of something that's kind of crazy about that picture as he begins to mock the idols. That, you know, it doesn't need any protection in its good way anyway because they're worthless. And scarecrows can't do anything, can they? But it says this about it. It says they're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They cannot speak and they must be carried because they cannot walk. And in fact, in Jeremiah a little bit earlier, it says that they make their idols and then they get their hammer and nails and they nail it down so it won't fall. That's my God. The Nebo and Bel that are spoken about in Isaiah 46, they are the ones who were told there, as God mocks them, that those very idols that are to deliver them from the invading Medo-Persian army, they can't deliver them. They've got to put them on carts to get away from the Persians, but they can't get away fast enough because the idols are weighing them down. It says they can't even deliver from the burden and they become a burden. That's what an idol, that's the expectation you can have from your gods. If you want to know what a god is, he's a burden. It's something that you yourself are focusing on indeed in a certain way more than you should be focusing on it, because there is no idol that can do anything. In fact, in Jeremiah again says, don't fear them. They can't do any harm, and they can't do any good. And that's the sober reality of an idolatry. It's empty. But the sadder reality is what he says. Those who make them will be like them. Those who make those idols will find themselves like those idols, meaning what? They are helpless and hopeless, and in a sense, dead. Spiritually dead. Spurgeon says this. He says, idolaters are spiritually dead. They are the mere images of men. Their best being is gone. Their mouths do not really pray. Their eyes do not see the truth. Their ears do not hear the voice of the Lord. And the life of God is not in them. Our God is far, far greater than that. He's not an empty idol. He's not vain. He is the God who does see. He is the God who does hear. He is the God who does answer. He is the God who can do harm and do good. He is the great God. In fact, Jeremiah says, the portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, the Lord of hosts is his name. This is not our God. And it closes this psalm with a grand conclusion of praise in verses 19 to 21. It concludes with an application matching the initial calling with matching also a fivefold repetition of a related word. Instead of praise him, praise him, praise him, now bless him, bless him, bless him five times. And this is the very similar to Psalm 115, the way it ends as well, as it speaks of the mockery of idolatry. It ends the same way, but this one broadens it, not just simply to Israel and Aaron and the priesthood, but it says here, to you who revere or fear the Lord, bless him. Bless him. It's calling to actively, outwardly acknowledge him with thanksgiving and gratitude and praise and give him the glory that is his due. And this is to be done with the whole congregation, the whole community. This blessing comes to the Blessed One who we're told here dwells in Jerusalem, the one who is near, the one who has chosen to be in the midst of his people and to encourage them. And then notice the last word of this psalm. It's the first word of the psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him. That's what we will do. We will praise the Lord. And in Hebrews 13, as the writer there closes off his brief letter, as he calls it, through Him let us continually offer up, that is through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that gives thanks to Him. And then he says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It's the sacrifice, the fruit of our lips, that acknowledges and gives praise to Him. Father, we thank You so much for the reminder of Your greatness, Lord God. May we read it, Lord, not only in Your Word, but may we read it in the world around us, the creation in which we live. May we read it, Lord God, in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Lord, may we read it in the redemption that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be amazed. Lord, may we remember what great deliverances. Lord, so great we ourselves cannot estimate them even rightly. Lord, so great we cannot realize, Lord, that awful hell from which we ourselves have been rescued. Lord God, from that awful bondage of the devil himself. Lord God, from that awful bondage to the desires of our flesh. Lord, from the emptiness and vanity of seeking things of this world that will pass away and can do us no good. Lord, of the great rescue that occurred and the cost of that rescue. Lord, of the greater enemies unseen to us that are held at bay for the sake of our souls. And that, Lord God, the greater work that is going on in our lives, Lord, that You are doing to accomplish Your will in us, that we might be conformed more and more in our holiness and likeness to Christ. Lord, You are doing great things, for You are a great God and a good God. You are a mighty God. You are not helpless, but You are active and faithful in our lives. And so we are glad to worship You, glad to declare Your praises. And Lord, let our hearts be filled with that so that it would overflow in our lips as we give that wonderful sacrifice that You delight in. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.